He is such a good man. I could never be as good as he is. Or, she is a saint. If anyone will go to heaven, it will be her. You've probably heard something like one of those comments. Maybe you've said some of those comments. Or maybe those comments have been made about you or someone in your family. Today we're looking at a young man who is very wealthy. That in and of itself was not his problem. But we're looking at a young man about whom many could have said, oh, if anyone deserves heaven, it would be him. Or if anyone has God's blessing on him, it would be him. And Jesus met him where he was at. And he challenged him. He used the law to show him his sin. And to convince this young man, you haven't kept the law. You haven't done God's will from your youth. And you're missing out on the most important thing. Some people take this passage and, I believe, misuse it and say, if you want to become a Christian, if you want to be a Christian leader, you have to take a vow of poverty. You have to give away everything. Jesus didn't say those same words to everyone that came to him. But Jesus, with more than X-ray vision, knew this man's heart and knew the idolatry that was there. And he specifically applied the law to him for that need that young man had. And in love was seeking to lead him to salvation. We see, as we start in verse 17, we see the encounter. We read a little bit about who he was. He was a man. He was a ruler of a synagogue. According to the Gospel of Luke, the parallel passage gives a few more details that we don't have here in Mark. He was the ruler of a synagogue. He was a very religious person, one of the officials who took care of the local synagogue. And we read again in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, that he was, the Greek word there is neoniskos, which means a young man between 24 and 40. So anyone that's getting close to 40, you can still say, hey, I'm a young man still. In a biblical sense, get to be my age, and then you can't say that anymore. But we see what he did. He ran up and fell on his knees before Jesus. And you know what? You don't do that. In that culture, you don't run. That's undignified. Not only that, you don't fall down on your knees before someone else. That's undignified. Imagine a lot of people, we don't do that. Look at the synagogue ruler doing that. And he showed respect for Jesus. And he lowered himself below Jesus and even below the people. And what is it that he was seeking? He was seeking eternal life. He wanted to get to heaven. He wanted to know, how can I know for certain that I'm going to go to heaven? But notice that he approached Jesus with his own perspective. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is that? What is that, righteousness by faith or works righteousness? It's works righteousness. Thinking that somehow I can do enough to buy God's favor. To do enough to balance out the bad things that he had done. He thought he was able to do what was necessary to earn God's favor. The idea of inheriting, to obtain or to have a portion in something by something that he himself had done. Going on to verses 18 through 20, we see the challenge there. We see who Jesus is. Good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, that's not an offensive thing to say to someone, good teacher, good rabbi. But Jesus was helping him sort out what he believed about Jesus, even in challenging that phrase. Good teacher, in a common sense, wouldn't describe Jesus properly. It's too cheap. Jesus is not a good teacher among many. There's something different and unique about Jesus. So good in the common sense would be too cheap. And of course, the challenge for each one of us, what do we think about Jesus? Was he merely a good man that taught good things, that taught us to be kind and loving to our neighbors? You know, Jesus doesn't accept that opinion of him. He ups the ante, if I could use that phrase. Good in the proper sense ultimately applies only to God. Jesus said, there's no one good but God. Guess what? That's not really encouraging for us, is it? It's a reminder that by nature, we're sinful. We fall short. We're not good. Jesus, in one of his parables, was teaching people and said, would a man give a stone to a son who was asking for bread? Or would he give him a snake? He said, you being evil wouldn't treat your kids like that. How much more God, and the implication God being good, God being holy. So Jesus begins with the first phrase, good teacher, and helps this young man understand that Jesus is unique. He is God in the flesh, the very Son of God, the only one who is perfectly good among all of us who are sinful by nature. Who the ruler is, we see in verse 18. He thought himself to be one who could keep the law. What do the commandments say? Or keep the commandments, excuse me. He said, I've done all these since my youth. Have you ever talked to someone who thinks that he or she is a good person? That's tough. It's hard to persuade someone they need a Savior if they say, but I'm so good. Why do I need a Savior? And you know what? Here's the unpleasant thing. We use the law of God, we use the Ten Commandments in particular, to convince people, you know, you're not as good as you think you are. And sometimes we can do that delicately, especially with maybe someone who's older. We want to show respect. In one situation, I talked to a man, and I said, I kind of applied it to myself. I said, you know what? He saw himself as a very good man. I said, you know what? In my experience, I've never been able to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. I wanted to show respect. I didn't want to say, you've never kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, but I applied it to me. And he said, oh, well, I never have either. So I'm like, okay, that's some progress. And I said, you know, you probably know what the book of James says. But it says if we keep the whole law but break it in one point, guess what? We're guilty of the whole thing. You cross a line. And you say, well, I didn't cross the other parts of the line. No, you crossed a line. You're guilty of crossing that line. You've broken God's will. You might have kept other parts of it at other times. Maybe sometimes by force. My mom and dad said I had to behave. So you can say, I behaved myself. But we've fallen short. He saw himself as one who had kept the law. And he didn't realize that he was unable to. Beginning with our own hearts, we remind ourselves, I need forgiveness. I need salvation. Why do I have a problem with my wife and my kids or my husband or my relatives? Because we come with a sinful nature to whatever situation we come to. And there's a place for forgiveness and patience. Because we know that we fall short ourselves. But we need to use the law, and we can use it kindly. We don't have to point our finger at someone and say, "You're a sinner." You know, there might be a time to say that. There might be. But I think it's wise for us to say, "You're a sinner like I'm a sinner by nature. None of us measure up. We can't keep God's law. We haven't loved God with our whole heart, soul, and mind all the time. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves all the time." And usually the area where people can kind of give themselves points is on the second table of the law, our relationship with other people. What I hear all the time, "I've never killed anyone, I've never robbed any banks." And I always say, "Yeah, good, wonderful. And you're going to get to heaven with that. You're going to stand before a holy God and say, I've never killed anyone, I've never robbed any banks. But what about the lies? What about the looks? What about the thoughts? What about the actions? What about the times you didn't show love to your neighbor? What about the times you didn't worship God? Oh, I don't feel like it today." Sometimes we might not. But we do the right thing as much as we can anyway. He thought he could keep the law. He didn't realize that he couldn't. What does the law do? Let me read just real quickly from Romans chapter 3. Again, this is not necessarily something you would have to read to someone with whom you are trying to share the gospel, but notice what God's law does. And Paul illustrates it in Romans chapter 3, quoting from Psalm 14 and other portions. "There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceits. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear in their eyes." Law, 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 law. Hard to be on the receiving end of that, isn't it? But then he explains, now we know what the law, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. If you enjoy using law to cut someone down or to put someone down, you're misusing the law of God. If it's hard for you to use the law to show people their sin, that's the kind of person that needs to be showing people their sin. One of my seminary professors said, whenever you teach and preach the law, it should be done with a tear in your eye and not a smirk on your face. God's law shuts my mouth. It makes me say, but I've got no justification for what I've done. No claim to goodness. The law shows us that we can't obtain life. It shows us, rather, our sin. And for this young man and for each and every person today, the only hope, the only option that there is the good news of Jesus. That there was a substitute who paid the penalty for my sins and yours. The gospel was his only hope. Verses 21 and 22, we see the shortcoming. Jesus' attitude here. Notice his attitude. There were times, especially with the religious leaders, he was harsh with them. He used law. He showed them their sin. The desire was to break them and bring them to repentance. And sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. But notice here, Jesus' attitude. It says Jesus loved him. Jesus began to love him. And it's a love, it's the agape love. Jesus knew where he was at, and he loved him anyway. And as we talk to friends or even enemies and loved ones who don't know the Lord, oh, we can be frustrated with them. We've shared the gospel, and we might be tempted to say, can't you get it through your thick skull? Not the best way to share the gospel. You know what? We're dependent on the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction of sin in that person's heart and life. The Holy Spirit will use the law and gospel to break a person's heart and bring them to faith and repentance. Jesus loved him. Reminds me of John 3:16, the words of Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And also, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus' attitude was one of love. He loved this young man. He was concerned about him, and his words of correction and challenge were out of love and out of concern, which should be the very attitude that we have as we share the gospel of Jesus with people. The one thing that makes you come behind is the idea. The one thing you're lacking. He said, sell all and follow. Literally the idea of continually follow. And again, some people would take this and say, okay, Jesus is teaching that if you want to be his follower, you have to get rid of all your possessions. And right now that would be tempting for the Nelson family because we still have half of our garage, a pile of possessions that we have barely sorted through. So if you want to sort through, police officer in the neighborhood saw that our door was halfway open one night as he came home in the morning and reminded us that it's probably wise to keep it lower. And I thought, you know what? There's a temptation to keep it open all the way. Go ahead and take the boxes. I didn't ask Sarah first, so I didn't do that. But sell all and follow me, he said. He's still using the law. He's still using the Ten Commandments. Because the young man listed the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law, dealing with other people. But he didn't list the commandments that he claimed to have been keeping in his relationship with God. And Jesus started with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Is it wrong to have wealth? If your wealth becomes an idol, it's wrong. If your wealth is a tool that you can use for the kingdom of God, then it's a blessing and a joy. But for this young man, his wealth became his God. He feared, loved, and trusted his wealth above God, which is a definition of idolatry, not just bowing down to an idol, but what you look to in every time of need. Sell all that you have, follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. That treasure is God's unmerited grace, his favor, his pardon that we can't earn or deserve. We read he had been all along been in possession of much property. He was very wealthy, and his wealth came before God. Again, Jesus didn't challenge with wealth and selling wealth to everyone. He dealt with different people in their different needs, in different ways. And then Jesus, in verses 23 through 27, talked about the entrance into heaven. And the bad news is there's no hope. There's no hope for me in my human efforts to earn a place in heaven. Salvation is impossible. That's the part of no hope. Jesus said, it's harder. This is how hard it is. Harder for a camel to enter the eye of the needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And in that culture, if you were rich, it's because God was blessing you. Like King Solomon, King David, like Job, they were rich because God was blessing them. So a rich man would be experiencing the evidence, God is blessing this person, God is happy with this person, and therefore they have that abundance. Jesus said, you know what, even for the people that you would look at and say, this person is closer to heaven than I am. Jesus said, for a rich man to get into heaven is like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And I've heard this explained in an awful way, okay? I've heard it explained as a door through a gate that a temple, that a camel would have to go through. But if the camel was loaded up, you'd have to unload the camel, take off all the things off the camel. The camel would have to squish down real low and squeeze through this small little gate. Then you'd have to bring the things and load up the camel again. That sounds like it makes sense. Except the word that's used for an eye of a needle is the eye of a sewing needle. Probably not quite as small as most of ours are. But the idea that some people have is, well, it's really tough. It's really tough to earn your way to heaven. But if you try hard enough. But it's a sewing needle. And his disciples got the message. They were shocked beyond measure. That's not possible. And you know what? We each need to come to that place where we are shocked and say, that means I can't earn my salvation before we're ready to hear the good news that salvation is a gift. Jesus said it was hard for those having trusted in riches and the idea and thus still trusting in them. Again, please, I'm not saying you can't enjoy the things that God has given you. If you've earned them through illegal means, that's a different thing. Talk to me in my office and we'll talk about those. But if you've worked hard, if you've earned money, you don't have to be ashamed of that. You don't have to be embarrassed about that. And I'd rather have Christians who want to use their wealth for the glory of God have that wealth. Again, I'm not saying take it from the rich and give it to those who are less rich. But the concern is not trusting in those riches. So there's no hope for those who are trusting in riches. And when hope in ourselves die, then we can begin to see the provision that God has made for us. We see that salvation is impossible, that is for us in our own ability, but salvation is possible, and therefore there's much hope. With God, all things are possible. And salvation, we read in Scripture, is a work that God has completed. Salvation is a gift that God offers. We can't buy it with money from Portugal or from America or anywhere else. We can't earn it by our good works. And we need to remind our friends and loved ones who are trying really hard to earn God's favor, that's enough. Because it will never be enough. Again, understand that as we look at the words of Jesus, he's using law. He didn't get to the place where he declared forgiveness to this rich young ruler. Because this rich young ruler was holding on to his wealth and said, I will not let it go. I won't let it go. Jesus wasn't offering a different way of salvation. He was bringing to this young man, seeking to bring him to the place of repentance so that he could hear of the forgiveness of all of his sins. Going on to verses 28 and 29, real briefly, Peter and his disciples said, we've left all to follow you. Remember, Peter was in his boat catching fish all night, or not catching fish all night. In the morning, Jesus said, you guys, throw the net over. Go out again, throw the net over on the other side of the boat. We've been fishing all night, but at your word, we will do it. And they pulled in a lot of fish. Peter knelt down. He said, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Peter saw who Jesus was. He saw who he was. He repented, received salvation. This rich young ruler was beginning to see who Jesus was, but was afraid of losing the God in whom he trusted, which was his wealth. There's no one, Jesus said, who has left these things who will lose out. When it is for Jesus' sake, Jesus said, for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. When that sacrifice is made for the sake of the gospel, and we can think of missionaries who sacrifice and go out. We think of other people who have had to pay a price for their faith in Jesus Christ. The suffering that they've had to go through. Jesus said, you know what? They haven't truly lost out, either in this life or in eternity. Leaving is not losing. Leaving is gaining when it is for Jesus and for the gospel. There are benefits and blessings to enjoy now. Forgiveness of sins. Jesus listed relationships. He will give fathers, or he will give mothers and sisters and brothers and property and children. Because in the gospel, as you're dealing with God's family, there are different relationships that are added. There are benefits for life on this earth, but also benefits to enjoy for all of eternity. Then he said, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Again, Jesus takes the values of our culture and the culture of his day during his earthly ministry and says what's important is not so important, and what is not valued is very valuable in the kingdom of God. Salvation is never by works. We see that in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Every book of the Bible, we can find that clear teaching or that example given of salvation not by means of works, not by our human effort, but by the, in the Old Testament, it would be the Messiah who was to come. In the New Testament, it looks back to the Messiah who has come, his work on the cross. Salvation has been paid for you, for our loved ones, for our neighbors, for our co-workers, for our enemies. It's been paid for by Christ on the cross. There are a lot of people that are trying to earn or pay a way to heaven by the things that they do, or the money that they give, or the sacrifices that they make. That's not a currency that God accepts in his kingdom. When we trust in Christ, we have his righteousness, his riches. He became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This rich young ruler went away sad because he was very wealthy, and his wealth was such that it was a roadblock between him and God. He chose not to turn from his sin. He chose not to turn from his idolatry to faith in the living God. He was seeking eternal life, but he wasn't seeking on the terms that God has established. And therefore, he missed out. He missed out. He's a warning to each and every one of us today. It might be wealth. It might be some other idol. It might be a person, a relationship. It might be a position. It might be a career. Not that any of those things in and of themselves are wrong. But if those things are hurting our relationship or hindering our relationship with God, they need to be dealt with, forsaken, yielded to God, so that we can enjoy God's blessings and favor for Jesus' sake, not because of our sacrifices, but because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Good news for us, bad news first, good news. We've got bad news to share with other people as well, but we don't want to stop with the bad news. We want to get to the point where we can share the good news as well. For Jesus' sake, for his glory, for his honor, and for the good of our neighbors and friends and relatives. Amen. Before next hymn, I just wanted to mention, I had forgotten to mention earlier, I'm looking at beginning a new members class. Some people have expressed an interest, and I'm thinking about doing it during our the Sunday Bible class time. So if you're already at the Sunday Bible class, that would be great if you're interested in membership. And then what we will do, the plan right now, is those who are completing will complete this this new session, as well as those who completed the session with Pastor Nikanin while he was here. We will. Our plan is to receive them as new members in the month of December. So we'll receive the two groups together. So just to let you know, if you're interested, please talk to me or communicate through the office, and we'd love to have you participate in the new members' classes. Okay, let's stand and confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed.